Luke chapter 4, verses 21 to 30, and it's found on page 1041 in the Pew Bible. Jesus began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Do hear in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." "I tell you the truth," he continued, "prophets are not accepted in their hometowns. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the skies were shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Almighty, to deliver, rescue those in poverty, and defend the life of the unborn and child in need. Free the slave and end the cruelty. No more hungry mouths to feed. No more blood on the streets, only love on the streets. Heaven's love. Amen. You won't have any problem hearing me. It has not been a good fortnight for the bedroom tax. First of all, we heard in the media this tragic story of Frances McCormack, aged 53, who addressed a part of her suicide note to David Cameron, attributing a part of her death to the pressures on her that the bedroom tax and the withdrawal of the spare tax subsidy was creating. Spare room in this context means a room, a bedroom, that is not occupied by an adult or a child, or if they are children aged 10 or under, a room that could potentially become unoccupied if they shared, or if they're 16 and or under or of the same gender, again, could become unoccupied if they were to share a room. In Frances McCormack's case, the reason she had a spare bedroom was because her son hung himself 3 or 4 years earlier. That's why the bedroom was spare. And tragically, this is not the only case. Stephanie Bottrell, also in 2013, made national headlines when she too left a note blaming the government and the withdrawal of the bedroom subsidy. It is also the case that extra bedrooms are considered spare if they're used for medical reasons. For example, imagine a couple using separate bedrooms because one of them is ill or because one of them is having an operation. In that case, the couple would have their payments reduced. And that's the second tragedy for the bedroom tax this week, because the Court of Appeal found in favour of a domestic violence victim and in favour of the family of a disabled teenager. In one case, the so-called spare room provided a safe space for the person to be. In the second case, the room provided space for a respite carer to be when they were looking after the child. In both cases, these aren't exactly spare rooms, but staggeringly, the government intends to appeal the decision. Now, it is always a little risky to bring politics into a sermon. And I want to be clear, and I don't want to give any impression that one political party is necessarily better or worse than any other, or to suggest that one party is in any way more Christian or less than the other. That would not be true. However, politics is the processes and the structures by which we organise and by which we govern our society. And the Bible has an awful lot to say about those processes and those structures, about the misuse of power and about the exploitation of the poor and subjugated. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So frankly, with that in mind, I have no hesitancy whatsoever in joining with other people, including Church of England bishops, in condemning what the government is doing in terms of their welfare changes, and especially the injustice of the bedroom tax. And I want you to understand just quite how unfair this thing actually is. And to do so, just imagine I was to introduce a tax tomorrow that taxes you for the number of windows on your house and reduces your income by 14 to 25% overnight. Now, you may object that this is somewhat unfair because nobody told you before you moved into the house that this would happen. You might say that this is unfair because actually the windows are used to bring light into your house. You might say to me, where am I supposed to go? They don't build many houses with fewer windows. And you might say to me, why should I move? This is my home. This is my community. This is where my children go to school. Why should I disrupt all that? You may say that all to me, and you would be right, but still my window tax would stand. So let's be clear for a moment, shall we? It's not the poor, it's not the disabled, it is not domestic assault victims, and it is not the mothers of suicide victims that caused the financial crisis of 2007-08. It is not them who lent irresponsibly to prop up a housing price bubble. It's not them who were claiming, and are still claiming, multi-million pound bonuses for gambling on people's homes, their jobs and their livelihoods. It is not they who were apparently too big to fail, except patently they were failing. And it is not they who are estimated to have cost $700 billion in bailouts, 8.8 million jobs, and $19 trillion in lost household wealth in the US alone. And that's an official US Department of Treasury estimate. It is not the poor who spectacularly squander our money, only for us to give it back to them so they can lend it back to us at interest rates. It is not the poor that are responsible for the sell-off of social housing, such that there's nowhere left to live. It is not the poor who buy second or third homes, who live in gated communities, or who inflate and distort housing and rental markets. It is, however, the lower income groups that pay a greater proportion of their income in tax. It is the poorest who are 13 times more likely to be victims of violent crime. It is the children attending state schools in deprived areas who are 3 times more likely not to get the good GCSEs they require. And it is the case that the life expectancy for the poorest 1 million Britons is almost 20 years, 20 years less than for the wealthiest 1 million in this country. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has chosen me to bring good news to the poor. I'd like you to imagine something for a moment. I'd like you to imagine something like the new wine or spring harvest or some other Christian gathering. And I want you to imagine a charismatic speaker, and I want you to imagine an enthusiastic audience. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has chosen me to bring good news to the poor. Praise be to God, right? He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
To set free the oppressed and announce that the time has come when the Lord will save his people. Praise you, Jesus. Praise be. I want you to imagine that audience and them marveling at the speaker's eloquent words. They're ready. They're enthusiastic. And here it comes, the words, the final punchline, that will send them spiraling into spiritual ecstasy. I'm not talking to you. Hang on, what did he say just then? I'm not talking to you because you don't listen. Prophets are never welcomed in their own hometown. You may cry out for the kingdom of God. And yes, there is a need, and that kingdom is coming. But don't take for granted or assume that you are the privileged few. It's coming for the Muslim, the Sikh, the Buddhist, the atheist. You just look to the past and to the Old Testament. Elijah was not sent to Israel, to a Jewish widow, but to Sidon and a Gentile. And there were many people suffering from a skin disease at the time of Elisha, but who was healed? Naaman, a Syrian, a Gentile. God's prophets didn't come to those who supposed to be God's people. They came to those who made no such supposition at all. Now, we like to call ourselves a Christian country, but my question is, do we risk the same complacency that Jesus appears to identify in his audience? Do we presume a sense of entitlement that Jesus challenged and which left his audience reeling with anger and hostility against him? In a Christmas message, the UKIP leader Nigel Farage wrote, it's in the Daily Telegraph, "We are a Christian country with a Christian constitution and a Christian monarch. Whilst I would never present myself as being a person of deep religious conviction, I absolutely believe in Christian values that have made this country great." Well, here's my reply. I believe in them too. So how about this? Love your neighbour as yourself. And whilst we're about it, Nigel, is that Christian as in Jesus, a displaced refugee from the Middle East? Also published this week, a report from the House of Commons on income inequality in the UK. In 1961, the most wealthy 1% of households in the UK took about 3.5% of the total income earned in the UK. So in other words, they were earning 3.5 times what they should do if everything was spread out equally. That was in 1961. By 2013, that figure was hovering between 8 and 9%. It had tripled. They're now earning 8 to 9 times what they would otherwise receive. And a report from Oxfam suggested that the wealth of the world's richest 62 people is now equal to the total wealth of half the people in the world. I mean, you know, try and get our heads around 62 people. That's the first few rows over here. Are equally earning the same amount of money as half the world's population. That is extraordinary. And what's worse, the wealth of the richest 62 people has risen by 45% in the last 5 years, while the wealth of the poorest half of the world has decreased by about $1 trillion. And I said a second ago, wrongly I think, that the richest were earning this income. Well, I don't think that's necessarily true, because I'm afraid you don't have to know much about economics to appreciate profit is the difference between the price paid for something and how much that costs in terms of labour, material, and other costs such as transport. When a profit is made, it is nearly always at the expense of another person's labour, and increasingly at the expense of the earth and the sustainability of the world's resources. And yes, we may admire the philanthropy of people like Bill Gates, and if I had that much money, would I give it away? I have no idea. But wealth brings power, and such power distorts democracies. Now, democracies are far from perfect, but at their core is a simple and rather Christian idea. Everyone should be listened to equally, regardless of their material prosperity or social background. Jesus spoke to his audience and he made them feel uncomfortable. So here's some more questions. Do you shop at Amazon? I'm reading this from a Kindle. Do you shop at Amazon? I do, from time to time. Because it's cheap. But you know, I know full well that Amazon, how shall we put this in a way that won't get the church into a lot of trouble under slander laws? Let's put it like this. We know full well that they don't pay as much tax as they might. And that gives them an unfair advantage against local or long-standing businesses. Or how about a company like Boots that moved its entire operation offshore and out of the UK in order to avoid paying tax? Or perhaps a company like Sports Direct, whose employment practices are dubious, to say the least. Do you own shares? I own shares. But let's be honest, shareholding's only a legalised form of gambling. The only time a company really benefits from shares is at the point that those are initially sold, and therefore they get a money injection into the capital, in money into their company. From then on, it is merely speculation. And there's a very good argument to suggest that maximising shareholder value actually detracts from longer-term investment and the long-term viability of the company. But of course, that doesn't really matter if you can buy and sell shares in an instant without any obligation, without any real obligation for a long-term commitment, and if you don't really have any real connection with the company that you now part own. Have you written to your MP to object to the bedroom tax? Do you buy newspapers, and there's plenty of them, that scapegoat or ridicule the marginalised, the displaced and the downtrodden? Do you vote on the basis of your self-interest or in the wider interest of society? Is the Spirit of the Lord upon you because he has chosen you to bring good news to the poor? Look, my friends, I don't mean to have a go, but I do mean for us to have a vision, which is Jesus' vision, the vision of the kingdom of God. The theme of today's service is understanding God's call. And we are called to be salt. We are called to be light. We are called to be hope. We are called to be love. And yes, I am a hypocrite of the worst sort. I did a calculation using the website givingwhatwecan.org. And you know, I'm estimated to be in the richest 4% of the world's population with an income 21 times the global average. When Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God, he is talking to me, and he may be talking to you too. And that leaves me with a choice. I can get cross with Jesus. I can get cross with what he's saying. And I can, like his audience in the synagogue did, attempt to throw him over the cliff of my heart, reject him, walk away. Or I can listen, and I can seek forgiveness. I can seek direction. And in God's strength, in God's mercy, and in God's grace, I can be the change that I want to see in the world. God's call is to follow Jesus. Exactly how we do so will depend upon our circumstances, where we've been placed, the people we interact with, our own opportunities to serve. Understanding God's call and what that means in our lives is not at all easy. In fact, sometimes it can be frustratingly elusive. Although it's something we can maybe begin to do through prayer, through the study of Scripture, with friends, in home groups, in prayer triplets. Maybe for some of us, now is the time to take a step of faith, and maybe now is the time to take a step back and to reappraise. I don't know. I can't know what God's exact calling is upon your life. But I do know one thing, and that's we have been chosen to bring good news to the poor. So however we may feel about ourselves right now, however certain or uncertain we may feel in our faith, whether we are settled or restless, whether we feel great or despondent, whether we feel God strongly in our lives or barely at all, the call is the same to each of us. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will follow. Let this be the time for your kingdom to come. Here on the earth, for your will to be done. Your love is amazing. We're crying out for your spirit to move, to awaken our hearts with a passion renewed. Your love is amazing. Your love is amazing. Amen.